your coats off, make yourself comfortable. Summer is almost here, probably be hot at this 10 o'clock service. There are some additional seats at the 8 and the 12. Not a lot at the 8, but there are a few, and there are quite a few at the 12. So if you would like to consider changing the time, Lord willing, this will be our last spring in this facility. Isn't that exciting? And to get over where we've got some room to park and also to sit once we're parked. That'll be a real blessing. Sir Winston Churchill was one of my favorite historical figures. I always liked to read about him because he was so eloquent, always had the right word for every occasion. His words could move men and move nations, as you remember from World War II. He had this ongoing relationship that was not very good with a woman by the name of Lady Astor. Perhaps some of you have read about that. And she was also very quick-witted and very good with words. And on one particular occasion where they were having a real rivalry, Winston Churchill accidentally stepped into the same elevator with Lady Astor, and there they are looking at each other. And Winston Churchill had a little too much to drink the night before, and she looked at him. She said, "Mr. Churchill, you are drunk," in a very disgusting way. And he, not to be outdone, said, "And Lady Astor, you are ugly, but tomorrow I'll be sober." You know, there are some things we would like to change if we could, and we can't. God at the end of this age is going to rally all of the kings of the earth and all of the great nations and armies into a place in Galilee, southern part of Galilee, there at Megiddo, where he will deal with the nations, where he will deal with the kings and all of the great men of our world. It's that day known in history as Armageddon. It's the end of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a term that by now you are familiar with. Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19 deals with this awesome day known as the day of the Lord, the day of Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble, or the time of judgment, the 70th week, the time of tribulation. There's never been a day like it upon the earth. And now we come to the end of this period. We come to the last two of the bowl judgments. Three series of judgments, the last series of seven judgments are the bowl judgments, and now we have reached the final two bowl judgments. We're getting towards the end of this section of Revelation on judgment, and it's a relief to all of us just to hear that we are now at the end. Now God is going to do a number of things at the end of this period of time leading up to Armageddon, when he will dry up the river Euphrates, that eastern boundary of the Roman Empire, the eastern boundary of the land that God gave to Abraham by promise in Genesis chapter 15, and he will make it possible then for the kings from the east to make their way into this giant last final conflagration, this last great battle, of which there will really be no battle. This is just simply the gathering point for this final meeting time with God. Now, we have used this word Armageddon over and over again. It's an awesome word. We know it's coming. Just a couple of weeks ago, we were out in Portland, Oregon, and we had one of those serendipitous delights of being able to, midway through that conference with one of our missionaries, go down and visit Mount St. Helens. Now, I didn't even realize that Mount St. Helens was that near to Portland, but it is. Portland is in Oregon, Mount St. Helens is in Washington, and I thought they were hundreds of miles apart, but they're not. Consequently, we had the joy of being able to go up and look at that mountain for the very first time. We were not able to get close to where all of the damage took place, but you could see the pictures of Mount St. Helens before. A beautiful mountain reaching up into the sky at its peak. Many of the men there told about how they climbed that mountain, and then there came that awesome day, May the 18th, 1980, 7 years ago, almost to the day, 8:32 a.m., when that mountain literally blew its top off. Now, geologists told us that it was coming, and all of the scientists knew that there was a great earthquake that was boiling within that mountain. It was not a matter of whether or not it would occur. It was only a matter of when they knew it was coming. Likewise, we look at the day of the Lord, and we look at the armament of the nations, and we see how men are arming themselves and nations arming themselves today. And we hear politicians even more now in this present day alluding to that awesome day in history known as Armageddon. It's only a matter of when it will occur. And John tells us that it occurs when this sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. There's a great gathering in verses 12 through verse 16. A rather strange thing happens. The Euphrates River is dried up. As I mentioned, it's the great river, boundary between east and west in that part of the world. 1,800 miles long, quite wide, quite deep. The waters are quite cold. It was a natural, formidable barrier separating east from the west. Apparently what God is going to do is he's going to remove all of the natural barriers that would keep the kings of the world from going into the Middle East, and he is going to seduce all of the great kings and the great armies of the world into that final last great day called the Day of God Almighty, or the Battle of God Almighty. So the Euphrates River is dried up in order to allow the kings of the earth to assemble. Now who are these kings of the east? That's the question. If we assume, as I have done in our study of the book of Revelation, that the city of Babylon will be literally rebuilt somewhere along the banks of the Euphrates, near the ancient site of that city of Babylon, as it once stood so tall and so glorious in the Old Testament, then we can assume that this being the headquarters for the Antichrist, his worldwide headquarters, the seat of authority reaching out to all the nations of the world, that it will be any place east of Babylon, any place east of the Euphrates that John the prophet may have had in mind here, which may very well include the kings of the Orient, Japan, Red China, India, Pakistan, and others. Again, that's only speculation, not something we want to separate over, only speculation. The Bible is clear, however, that this last great day is coming, and that God will bring these kings by way of Satan into this final fracas. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Why do the heathen rage? The peoples imagine a vain thing." The kings of the earth, all the kings of the earth, they set themselves, the rulers, they take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. That's the Jewish people. And they say, "Let us break their bands and cast away their cords from us." But he that sits in the heavens, he's going to laugh. The Lord is going to have them in derision. He's going to speak unto them in his wrath. He's going to vex them in his sore displeasure. What did the psalmist see here? He foresaw that coming great conflict known in history as Armageddon. The most picturesque description we have of Armageddon occurs in Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. There's only three chapters in Joel. But here the prophet Joel says, "Proclaim this among the nations. Let the mighty men draw near. Let all the men wake up. Let the nations assemble themselves. Let them beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. For the day of the Lord has come. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The sun will be darkened, the moon will no longer give its light. It is an awesome day," as Joel foresaw it. The kings of the earth will come along with all the nations, or the kings of the east along with all the nations of the world, and they will be demonized. They will be empowered by Satan into this last great conflict. Now look at verse 13. "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. There are spirits of demons performing signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them. Together them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." You say, how in the world could something like that happen today? What man is going to be stupid enough to lead his nation into that kind of a trap? Well, as you study history, you see a lot of bizarre and macabre things have happened. One cannot study Hitler's reign of tyranny in World War II without coming to the conclusion that Hitler was under the influence of demons. It was Satan that led him to do what he did against God's people, the Jews. Powers that were not known to man, not common to man, that ultimately were those powers that made Hitler respond as he did. And likewise, in this last great day, the nations of the world are going to assemble. They're not even sure why they're assembling, other than to wipe out the people, the Jews, God's chosen people that he's resuming his plan with during the tribulation, the 70th week. Going to seek to wipe them out and flaunt their fist one final time in the face of God. Verses 13 and 14 tell us that these are demon-like creatures who come out of the mouth of this unholy trinity, the beast, the false prophet, and Satan, that great dragon himself, according to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Now they're going to perform signs. We don't know what these signs are. Again, we're only speculating. I can't help but think that our press is going to be involved in some way in bringing this about. Jim Dobson a couple of months ago was speaking after his one day on radio regarding the commission's report on pornography that was authorized by the president. And he said, "You know, I've come to the conclusion," I thought it was a tremendous insight, he said, "I've come to the conclusion that the press no longer reports news, the press makes news." And I believe that what's going to happen is they're going to make news over there, and it's going to be the kind of news that is going to lead the great rulers and kings of the earth to come together under one banner against Israel, against the Jews, and ultimately against God. But notice, in verse 14, the last part, this is the great day of God Almighty. This is not the day of man. This is not the day of the Antichrist. This is not the day of the great armies of the earth to show their strength. This is the day of God Almighty, Pantocrator. And this is the day when God is going to exert His strength one final last time for man to see. It's going to be the day of God's visit. He has an appointment with man. Man doesn't know that, but God does. Two angels were one day talking. This is in mythology. Two angels were one day talking. The angel was younger than the other. They're looking down planet Earth. It's just a small speck down there among a whole bunch of planets, if you can sort of get that vantage point of the angels. And they look down, and this one angel says, "Look at that scummy, scuzzy, tainted, dirty little ball down there about the size of a marble. What in the world is so wonderful about her? What's the big deal about Earth?" The older angel, much wiser, said, "Shh, my dear, haven't you heard? Earth is the only planet that He visited. You see, God visited the earth the first time in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. He came lowly, riding upon a donkey. He came in love and meekness. He came as a lamb. But when He comes the second time, He will come as a lion to reign. He will come and nations will see His wrath." I saw a bumper sticker not long ago in a car. Theologically, it's a little questionable, but it said, "He's coming again. And boy, is He mad." Well, He is. He's coming back again. And He's coming in wrath. And He's coming to reign. It's the day of God Almighty. Don't forget that. God's in control. He reigns. We sang that a few moments ago. Now, Megiddo is another name for this place in verse 16. I'm skipping verse 15 momentarily. Called in Hebrew Armageddon. It's Megiddo. It's a large valley in the lower Galilee area where the armies of the world will gather for this last time to destroy all Jews who are living at that time. Napoleon Bonaparte described this as the greatest natural battlefield in all the world, the place where Armageddon will gather, take place. The final outcome is in the seventh bowl. Look in verse 17. "Then the seventh angel sounded out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple," or out of heaven. Notice it's in the air. Even President Reagan's Star Wars program is not going to come out unscathed. As he pours his bowl out into the air, a loud voice came out of the temple saying, "It is done." Now notice there's a number of times the word great occurs here. Number one, we have this great proclamation from heaven. It is done. What does that remind you of? Well, it takes me back to the cross. Jesus' last words on that cross, John 19:30. It is finished. His payment for sin was the final payment for sin. There's no payment to come afterwards. God's wrath was fully satisfied in the death of His Son. But for those who will not receive the words, "It is done," they will become the recipients of God's wrath, which will not be concluded until the seventh angel pours out his bowl, his vial of wrath, and we hear the words, "It is now done." God's wrath has been fully meted out upon unbelieving man. It is done. So there's the great cry. Secondly, there is a great earthquake in verse 18. Noises, thunderings, lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Notice what John says about this. Such a mighty earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. I mean, you cannot even envision what this earthquake's going to be. Less than 2 weeks ago, we set out in San Francisco, went up in the top of the Fairmont Hotel, better known to some of you TV buffs as St. Gregory's. And we were up on top eating, looking out this panoramic view of the whole basin there in the city of San Francisco. Golden Gate on one side, and Alcatraz in the city, just gorgeous. And all I could think of was, "Lord, if You're going to allow this place to be broken up, please wait till we get out of here, you know." We went down from the hotel that night, down into the bottom floor, and there along the corridors, they had all of these pictures of the 1906 earthquake. And I simply could not believe what I was seeing, that a whole city could be wiped out. Hundreds of people lost their lives just in a moment of time. The debris and devastation was incredible. And yet, to think that all the great earthquakes put together cannot begin to compare with this last great final earthquake when God is going to shake not only the earth but the heavens. That's what He says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. It's coming a time when he says, I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This voice yet once more signifies the removing of all those things which are seen in order that the things which cannot be seen and shall remain, shall remain. Beautiful way of putting it. There's coming that great earthquake. Even the city of Jerusalem itself is going to be split in two. The Mount of Olives facing the east of Jerusalem. It's going to be split in two from east to west. There will be this great valley that will be created. The topography around Jerusalem will be changed as around all of the great cities of the earth, according to verse 19. Verse 20, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Back in chapter 6 and verse 20, or verse 14 rather, John says the sky receded like a scroll as when it had been rolled up. Picture that in your mind, a scroll. Here it is, and all at once it's rolled up, it's no more. And John sees the sky. And the earth is changing in that same way. Finally, there's a great hailstorm in verse 20. Verse 21, great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone about the weight of a talent, somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds in weight. Can you imagine that? We had a lady who happens to be here at the 10 o'clock service call the other day during a hailstorm out at her house. And wanted her husband to come home because it was hailing. And I gave her some counsel that probably wasn't all that practical. I said, why don't you just call a whole gang of people in and sing Gang Gang the Hail's All Here. You know, make good use of the time. Hailstones no bigger than a pea can literally level a crop, whether it be corn or wheat or anything else, it can level a crop. Hailstones no bigger than a pea. Think of what hailstones, 75 to 100 pounds in weight, will do. And yet notice man's response. God was blasphemed by man because of the plague of the hail. We've come across this many times in the book of Revelation. Man doesn't repent in spite of all that he sees God doing. He simply blasphemes. Man's heart at the end of this age will be like land that never receives water. It just hardens and hardens and hardens to where it becomes impossible for man to repent. And that's the danger that we all face. And hearing God's word over and over, never responding, is that our hearts become calloused and hardened just like soil without water. Now right in the middle of this section, back in verse 15, Jesus has some words for those who are living on earth at that time, which hopefully doesn't include any of us here this morning, because I believe God is going to take us in the rapture of the church prior to this awesome day of the Lord. But he says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Christ never comes as a thief for his people. He always comes as a thief to the world. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. You are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Who? The world. As travails upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But that day is not going to come upon you like that, Paul says. He always comes as a thief to the world. They'll be robbed of all their expectations, robbed of all their dreams. For the believer, he comes as the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the great chief shepherd. There's an insight here in verse 15. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The older I get, the more I become aware of the fact that when I stand before Christ, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to be standing there spiritually naked, destitute before him. This word keeps his garments. The Mishnah tells us that the captain of the temple in Jerusalem went his round to the temple precincts by night, and if he ever found any of his temple policemen asleep, he didn't bother to wake them up. He simply set their garments on fire. Now that'd wake you up. He'd set their garments on fire. Or he'd make them take them off, and then he would send them out of the temple precinct, out into the streets of Jerusalem without any clothes on. Same word that's used here for Mark escaping in the middle of it in the night with his life as a naked man in Mark 16:15 at the crucifixion. What is it that will make us ashamed in that day? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, my little children, abide in him. Abide in him, that's a command, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What does that word abide mean to you? It means being in God's word, feasting upon his word. It means having a meaningful prayer life. It means growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. It means ministering, congregating together, ministering to one another in the body of Jesus Christ. abiding in Him, drawing upon His strength, growing in your relationship with Him.
Amen.
That when He comes, you won't be ashamed. You won't be pursuing other interests that have no value. There's another word, that's the word delight. That's a word that God's been speaking to me a lot about recently. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart, Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. Are you delighting yourself in Christ? Has He become the great delight of your life? Has He become that great drive and passion to get to know Him? Paul could say that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and even the fellowship of suffering with Him. Is that your great goal? If it's anything else, anything other than that, you're going to be ashamed when He returns. There's a book that I highly recommend called Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist, an interesting title, by John Piper. Listen to a paragraph from this book. He says, "The pursuit of joy in God is not optional. It is not an extra that a person might grow into after he comes to faith. Until your heart has hit upon this pursuit, your faith cannot please God. It is not saving faith. Saving faith is the confidence that if you sell all that you have and forsake all of your sinful pleasures, the hidden treasure of holy joy will satisfy your deepest desires." I love this. Saving faith is the heartfelt conviction not only that Christ is reliable, but also that He is desirable. He's reliable and He is desirable. And it is the confidence that He will come through with His promises, that what He promises is more to be desired than all of the world. And if we're desiring anything else more than Him, then we're going to be ashamed. We're going to be absolutely crushed. We're going to be devastated. We're going to be ashamed when He comes. Let's bow together in prayer. Where are you in your spiritual life? That's a penetrating question. Where are you right now? Lukewarm? Hot? Cold? How does God see you right now, where you are? Is your great ambition in life to know Christ? To know Him in all of His beauty and splendor? His power, His love, His meekness, His humility. Is your goal in life simply to succeed, make money, have a beautiful home or several homes? Those are goals that are so worthless in the end. The very things that we live for that will ultimately we will be ashamed of. If you're here this morning and you're searching for meaning in your life, Jesus Christ is the only one who can give you meaning and satisfaction. And He wants to do that. He invites you. Come to Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto Me. He invites you to come. Father, I pray for those who may be making some critical decisions right now regarding their lives, their priorities. For some, the real question this morning is, have I ever been born again? Have I ever been truly transformed and saved by the power of the risen Christ? For others of us, the question will be, what am I doing with my life? Where are my priorities? What really drives me? And those are hard questions, Father, that You invite us to ask ourselves constantly because it's so easy to stray. Help us to be armed, to be forewarned is to be forearmed about these coming events that we cannot change. We may not like them, we cannot change them. But we accept them as a part of Your sovereign plan as the great Pantocrator, the sovereign God, the Almighty One. And we simply bow in worship and in reverence of the One who created us and controls us, who has redeemed us, has a plan for us in the ages to come. May You bless what we give to You now as an act of worship and this offering. And Father, You know the needs we have as a church to be in that other location. We trust You to to make that possible in the months before us as we come down to that final date in the summer or in the fall. And we just trust you to be the supplier as you have been. And we look to you. And in the end, Father, we're going to all together give you the glory for what you can do, because it will indeed be of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.